If you have your Bibles this evening, go with me to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 4. We're going to start a new series when we get to the book of June, but this particular chapter has been on my heart now for several months, and I wanted to share some things that God has taught me from this particular chapter. As you turn to Esther chapter 4, let me give you some context so you'll know what's going on when we get to the story. This chapter finds the Jewish people in a grave predicament. They're in exile, in captivity, and the Persians are in charge. There's a man named Mordecai who would not bow his knee to an evil man named Haman. And because of his hatred for Mordecai, Haman has tricked the king of Persia into signing a law that will exterminate the Jewish people. This law will lead to the genocide of millions and millions of people. A copy of that law has just been sent out to every people in every province. And millions of men, women, and children will perish. But against that dark backdrop, God has a secret agent living in the palace of Persia, and her name is Esther. We know Esther is one of the most courageous characters in all of the Bible. But I want you to know something. As chapter 4 begins, it does not begin with Esther's courage. There's going to have to be a process that takes place before Esther becomes the courageous woman we know her to be. Let me prove it to you. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, talking about the law and it being sent into all the provinces, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate. For none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now that's the response of Mordecai and the Jewish people to the news that they've just heard about this law. Can I ask you a question? Isn't that the logical reaction when you find out millions of people are about to perish? I mean, doesn't news like that deserve some crying? Doesn't news like that deserve an interruption from the status quo or from your everyday schedule? It says all the Jewish people throughout all the provinces had days of fasting and mourning and weeping and wailing when they heard the dire news that the Jewish people were going to die. I want to take a moment tonight to remind you not only of the realities in Mordecai's world, but of some realities in our world. Statisticians now estimate that there are 7.5 billion people in the world. At the very most, there are 1.5 billion Christians in the world. At the very most, counting just about everyone who identifies themselves as a Christian. That means that there are 6 billion people in this world that are unsaved, that are perishing and headed towards hell. There are 7,032 unreached people groups in this world. A people group refers to a group of individuals or families that share a common language and an ethnic identity. So they share a language and a culture. It's the largest group in which the gospel can travel without significant barriers of communication or acceptance. That's what a people group is. And there are 7,032 that are unreached. Missiologists estimate that there are only 11,746 people groups in the world, so almost 12,000. And well over half of them, 7,000, are unreached. That means that less than 2% of the people that live in those people groups claim to be Christian. Did you know that there are 3,216 unreached, unengaged people groups? You say, what does that mean? It means that we have no record that anyone, anywhere, is trying to reach those people. So think about those numbers for a minute. 6 billion people headed to hell. 7,000 people groups, well over half the people groups in the world that are unreached, less than 2% Christian. Many of those people groups are unengaged. Nobody even is attempting to reach them. So whatever the realities were in Mordecai's day, I would submit to you this evening that the realities in our day are even that much more disturbing. 6 out of 7 people alive in the world today will head to hell. That's disturbing news. Well, I want you to see how Esther responds to this decree and how she responds to this disturbing news. Look at verse 4. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her about Mordecai in the gate. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Now it says here that Esther is exceedingly grieved, but not that she's exceedingly grieved because her people are about to be exterminated, not because a genocide is about to happen. She's exceedingly grieved because her relative Mordecai is making a public spectacle of himself at the king's gate. She's exceedingly grieved because he's in sackcloth and he's in ashes. Her answer to Mordecai's ripping his clothes off and putting on sackcloth is just to say, "There, there, Mordecai, have a new wardrobe. Here's some new clothes. Put on something nice and fresh. That'll fix it." Everyone Esther knows is weeping and wailing, but she seems relatively unaffected. Here she is living a life of luxury, a life of comfort in the palace, and she really doesn't understand why everybody is so worked up. I believe Esther ought to have an attitude of urgency. If you found out that everyone that you loved was about to die, wouldn't you get urgent about the thing? Esther ought to have an attitude of urgency, but instead, she has an attitude of apathy. Get some new clothes. Buy a new car. Pick up a new hobby. Never mind that people are perishing. Mordecai doesn't like that answer from Esther. He's not going to accept her clothes. He's not going to stop wailing. Even more than that, he knows that Esther, as a secret agent in the Persian palace, has the ability and the opportunity to make a difference in this situation. Somehow, some way, Mordecai's got to do something to move Esther from apathy to urgency. I want to remind you of something. The Bible is an urgent book. Do you know the word "now" is used well over 1,100 times in the pages of God's Word? One of my favorite Bible words is the word "straightway." It means immediately. It's used well over 100 times in the Bible. The Bible is an urgent book. The gospel is urgent news. The salvation of the nations is an urgent mission. And the need of the lost is an urgent need. The day is far spent. The night is at hand. His kingdom is coming. Time is running out. And whatever we mean to do for God and for His kingdom, we must do it now. And we must live with urgency. I'm going to tell you something, folks. In 2017, here in DFW, we live too often with a spirit of apathy instead of a spirit of urgency. And I see 4 things in this chapter that moved Esther from apathy to urgency. And I pray we'll do the same for us tonight. I want you to look at how Mordecai begins to move Esther from apathy to urgency. Look at verse 13. They're going back and forth with messengers, and look what Mordecai says to Esther, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Here's the first thing that moved Esther from apathy to urgency. I call it a providential moment. Esther realized you are in a providential moment. Now, if you've studied the book of Esther, you know that there's a special feature. The special feature in this book is that you will not find God's name mentioned one time. Well, that's odd for a book of the Bible, isn't it? To contrast that, King Ahasuerus is mentioned 175 times. Yet any honest reading of the story of Esther will bring you to the conclusion that it is God, not Ahasuerus, who is the main character, and that it is God, not the king, who is orchestrating and overruling the events that unfold in this book. God is everywhere in this book. You just can't see his name. And I believe that the absence of the name of God is intentional. It's a literary device used by the author to force the reader to consider God's invisible, unconscious preparation and providence in our lives. If you've been in church long at all, you've heard that word providence. What does it mean? I like to call it God's behind-the-scenes activity. It's when he doesn't show up and give his name, but he's working behind the scenes to orchestrate things for his glory and for your good. And you see that all through the book of Esther. It must have been merely a stroke of luck that when Esther's parents were killed and she was left an orphan, that her cousin Mordecai adopted her. I'm sure God had nothing to do with that. It must have been by chance that King Ahasuerus, who was the most powerful man in the world, in a drunken stupor, called for his queen to make an appearance, and what did she say? She said no. I'm sure it's purely incidental that the queen of the empire was deposed. I mean, that happens all the time, doesn't it? Or that instead of dating the old-fashioned way, the king decides to appear on the next season of The Bachelor to find his next bride. I mean, who wants to marry a princess anyway? Why not open it up to ladies all over the empire? And it was just happenstance, mind you, that Esther was born beautiful. A real knockout. And that out of an estimated 25 million ladies in the Persian Empire, the king liked her best. And coincidentally, by the way, the new queen is a Jewess and a part of the people that are about to be exterminated. I'm sure God had nothing to do with that. No, God has been at work this entire time. You haven't seen his name, but you've seen his hand. He's been there behind the scenes orchestrating things for his people. And Mordecai wants Esther to know that everything that's happened in your life, all of the invisible providence, was for this purpose. Have you ever come to a moment in your life where you realized every moment of your life was preparing you for the moment that you were living in? That's where Esther is. All of the pain of her life, losing her parents and being an orphan, all of the pain, all of the privileges had a purpose. And Mordecai says, Esther, this is your now or never moment. This is your destiny. This is your chance. This is your purpose. This is why God has done everything he's done in your life. It's for this moment. Now, don't miss what he says. It's not the mission's now or never moment. Did you catch that? He says, Esther, if you don't have your part, if you decide to sit there in your palace of luxury and you don't want to play a part in God's plan, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise from another way. God's going to do his work. God's going to save his people. The only question, Esther, is will you get to be a part? Ladies and gentlemen, the question is not, will God do his work in this world? It's not, will the nations eventually be saved? It's not, will the gospel be preached to the whole world? The answer to all of those questions is a resounding yes. One day it will happen. The question is not, will God do his work in this world? The question is, will I get to be a part of it? Esther, God's doing something great. Are you going to be a part of it? I believe, ladies and gentlemen, that every providence in our lives is for the purpose of God. Every providence in our lives is for the purpose of God. Did you know this? God's only doing one thing in this world. Just one thing. He only has one mission, and that is that all the world would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And everything that is happening in your life and everything that is happening in this world under the control of a sovereign God is happening for that mission. I don't believe tonight that you and I are here by accident. I don't believe that we're living in this time, in this place, and going to this church by happenstance. God has been working behind the scenes. God is at work in this world. And I believe that you and I have been brought into the kingdom for such a time as this. And ladies and gentlemen, such a time as this is the only time we have. And Mordecai wants Esther to realize that. Have you ever had a now or never moment in your life? I had one when I was 17 years old. I headed off to the wilds of the Rockies Christian camp. My life was an absolute mess. As messed up as a 17-year-old kid's life could be at that early age, my life was. The Lord had called me to preach, and I was running from that calling and living a lifestyle that was not pleasing to Him. Tom Farrell was preaching. He seemed to be preaching every year I went to camp. Tom Farrell was preaching on a Tuesday night, and during the invitation, God, through the Holy Spirit, very clearly said to me, "Tyler, if you don't serve me now, you never will. You can stay in your seat tonight and live life your way, or you can get up from your seat, respond to the invitation, and start living the life that I have called you to." And I knew that night. I mean, I was sweating. My heart was pounding. I knew that I was standing at a great crossroads in my life, and that my life would never be the same from that moment on, whichever way I went. That was my now or never moment. I want you to know, I wouldn't be here tonight if I hadn't made the right decision that night. And I want to show you something that I think is pretty incredible. Here's a picture of all of the campers that were gathered at the Wilds of the Rocky Christian Camp that particular week. My little church from West Texas was there. And at first glance, it looks like just a bunch of high school kids from an old picture. But we need to zoom in a little bit. You know what you'll see there? That's Allison Patterson Anderson. That's Mike and Becky's daughter. Guess who else was there? There's Tyler Gillett. And he had a shaved head. That was a bad hair move. Look there. There's Michael Jones. Guess who else was there from their church in Houston? Andrew and Rachel Johnson. I want you to take a time out for a minute. What are the odds that a small church from Midland, Worth Baptist Church, where Michael and Allison came with, and Brother Johnson's church from Houston would all be at the same camp in Colorado on the same exact week? I'm sure that's a coincidence, don't you think? And I'm sure that it's purely coincidental that that happened to be my now or never moment. The moment that God was working in my life. You see, on that Tuesday night, I had no idea who that Worth Baptist Church was there. I really had no idea what Worth Baptist Church was. But God knew. And because I decided to follow Him in my now or never moment, I could have never imagined the great things that God would have for my life. I didn't know God would bring me a Tory or that I'd get to pastor this great church. All I knew was that in a providential moment, God was asking for my little life, just one little life, and I wanted to give it to Him. What I'm trying to say tonight is that your life is not an accident. The circumstances of your life are not an accident. The movings and leadings of the Holy Spirit in your life are not accidental. God has a plan. It's a wonderful plan, and you get to have a part in everything that's happened in your life. Is so you can play a part in God's great plan. Esther, this is your now or never moment. It's a providential moment. You've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And ladies and gentlemen, let me say to you, you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. So Mordecai uses a providential moment to move Esther from apathy to urgency. I want you to look what happens next in verse 15. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer: "Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." Number two, I see a proven method. Esther says, before I go into the king, let's take 3 days to plan and strategize about it. Is that what she says? Let's take 3 days to agonize over every word of my speech. Let's take 3 days to put together a promotional video so we've got the right packaging when I go before the king. No, no, no. Esther says, let's take 3 days to fast, and I assume to pray, because if this mission is going to succeed, it's going to be because God did it. Because God did it. Esther said, I need to get God in on this thing. And if we're going to get God in on this thing, we need to pray. J. Sidlow Baxter articulated a similar statement when he said this: men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, despise our persons, but they are helpless against our prayers. The Lord Jesus said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. That's the real problem, isn't it? The problem isn't the size of the harvest. We've already said the size of the harvest is great. It's plenteous. The problem is the laborers are few. There are billions of people in this world with no access to the gospel, and very few people, it seems, interested in helping them get it. So what does the Lord command us to do about his problem? The harvest truly is plenteous. The laborers are few. Are we supposed to preach about it? Does he command us to sing about it? Does he say we're to cry about it? What does he say? He says, pray about it. He said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Can I say it very simply, folks? When we pray, God sends. The answer to the billions perishing is the prayers of God's people. Because when we pray, God sends. I want to ask you a question tonight. If God answered all of your prayers, every single prayer you've prayed in the last week, if God answered all of your prayers, would the world be reached with the gospel, or would you simply be healthier or wealthier? If God answered all the prayers you prayed over the last 7 days, would the nations be reached with the gospel, or would you be wealthier or healthier? Esther said, we got to fast about this thing. This is a desperate situation, and I didn't know how desperate it was. We've got to get together, and we've got to pray. There is a proven method. That method is prayer. I love what she says at the end of verse 16. This is the third step. She says, and if I perish, I perish. I call that a potential martyrdom. A potential martyrdom. Esther's not being a diva here when she says, if I perish, I perish. She's not being dramatic. The danger is real. King Ahasuerus had a law that said no one could come into his presence if they were uninvited. If you were going to go see the king, you had to have an invitation, not even the queen. Josephus tells us that Ahasuerus had a group of bodyguards in his throne room, kind of like a secret service. And instead of 9mm, they had axes that were sharpened and ready to be used. If you approached the king uninvited and he did not hold out the golden scepter, his secret service would immediately use those axes and separate your head from your body. And according to Josephus, it happened all the time. To complicate matters, if you read the book of Esther, you'll discover that she's not been to see the king for 30 days. She's going down on his list. She's not as new and as novel as she used to be. But on one end of the scale, Esther placed her life. And on the other end of the scale, she placed the lives of her people. And she decided that there was something more valuable to her than her own life, and that she would go before the king if it was the last thing she did. She said, if I perish, I perish. But I've got to do something about the problem. I think my favorite history and a very similar moment happens in Acts chapter 4, one of my favorite moments in church history. Peter and John are thrown in jail by the scribes and elders, the same guys who crucified Jesus. Annas and Caiaphas are leading the charge. They release Peter and John and they threaten them. They say, don't you speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Those weren't empty threats because after all, these were the guys who had just killed Jesus. So they get together that night with the church in Acts chapter 4. And you know what they do? They pray. And listen to the way they pray. They say, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. Look at what they're saying to us. They mean business here, God. Are you paying attention? Behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that we might escape this persecution. No, that's not what they pray. Grant unto thy servants that we might strike them down with fire from heaven. That's not what they pray. Listen to what they pray. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. They didn't pray for safety. They didn't pray for deliverance. They didn't pray to be relieved from their circumstances. They prayed that in the midst of their persecution, they might have boldness to preach God's word. And if they perished, they perished. But at least the word went out. You say, where do you learn that kind of absolute abandonment to the mission? That you're willing to give your life? Well, I know where the disciples learned it, don't you? I'm reminded of John chapter 12, 27. When Jesus prayed and said this, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Jesus is going to the cross. His soul is troubled. He knew that that night men were going to come to him and take him, and that they would beat him, and that he would die, that he would be lifted up, but that the salvation of the nations would come at the price of that. And he basically said, if I perish, I perish. Can I tell you something, folks? The unreached are unreached for a reason. Did you know that? They're unreached because they're hard to get to. They're unreached because it's going to require that someone spill their blood to get the gospel to them. Where are these unreached people groups in our world? Well, they're in North Africa. They're in the Middle East. They're in East Asia. They're in places where a high price will have to be paid if somebody goes there with the gospel. And this world will not be reached by a generation that holds their lives dear unto themselves. This world will be reached by a generation of people that says, if I perish, I perish. But the mission must go forward. Hudson Taylor is one of my favorite missionaries in church history. He came home from China and made a tour across the United States, went to major colleges and large churches and asked young people to come to China and told them that if they were going to come to China, they must pack their belongings in a casket because they would never return to the United States, and the likelihood was that they would die in China and they would die very quickly. You say, who in the world would respond to a call like that? Thousands of them did. Thousands of them left their mothers, they left their fathers, they packed their belongings in caskets, and they went to China and spilled their blood so that those people could have the gospel. And did you know that missiologists estimate that there are more Christians living in China today than any other country in the world? Ladies and gentlemen, for the unreached to be reached, it will require a generation of people that are willing to say, if I have to give my money, I'll give it. If I have to give my time, I'll give it. And yes, even if I have to shed my blood, I'll shed it. If I perish, I'll perish. Why? Because the mission is urgent. It's urgent. There's one more step that moved Esther from apathy to urgency. And I call it a pressing motive. A pressing motive. What is Esther's motivation in her willingness to go to the king and risk her life? Listen, it's to save a people. You see that very clearly. Look at Esther chapter 8, verse 6. here's what's happening here. Esther's gone to see the king. He's held out the golden scepter. She has approached the king. And look at verse 6. She says, "For how can I endure the evil that shall come unto my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" In other words, she said, if they're going to die, I can't live. I cannot endure to see my people perish. I'm reminded of what Paul said in Romans 9 and 10. He said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." You get what Paul's saying there? He said, "I love the Jewish people so much that I would go to hell if they'd be saved." He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And I want you to know, folks, that what Esther and Paul desired for their people, the heart of God desires for all people. It is God's pressing motive to see the nations come to Christ, and it ought to be ours as well. George Mueller, the man who cared for orphans, kept a placard on his desk, and he looked at it several times a day. The placard said, "It matters to you concerning him." And it's a translation of 1 Peter 5:7, "Casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you." It matters to him concerning you. I don't know about you, but as I look back on my life, I can see that it's very obvious that my life matters to God, that it matters to me concerning him, or it matters to him concerning me. Let me ask you a question tonight. Does it matter to you concerning God? It's obvious that what's on your heart is very important to God. It is. Is what's on God's heart important to you? He cares for you. Do you care for him? Does your heart beat for what his heart beats for? And what does his heart beat for? That the people might be saved. A young man was walking down the street in Chicago when he was approached by a well-dressed man. The man asked him, "Are you a Christian?" The young man replied, "That's none of your business," and walked off. As he got further down the street, a friend who saw the incident said to him, "Hey, what did that well-dressed man say to you?" "Well, he asked me if I was a Christian, and I told him it was none of his business." His friend replied, "That man was D.L. Moody. And it is his business." And I just want to say to you tonight, it is our business that 7,032 people groups in this world are still unreached. It is our business that 3,216 of them have no access to the gospel. It is our business that 6 billion people in our world are lost and headed to hell. It is our business. It matters to us because it matters to him. And if we love him, what he is urgent about, we'll be urgent about. And you say, how urgent is he? So urgent that he gave his own life for it. So here's what I want to say, church. Let's move from apathy to urgency. Let's get out of our palaces and our comfortable lives and realize we're in this moment for a reason. And let's live it with urgency. Let's pray. Our Father, we see in Esther at the beginning of the chapter a reflection of so many of us in our lives, distracted, comfortable, apathetic, uncaring and unconcerned about the billions around this world and the millions right around this church that are lost and headed to hell. Father, would you make us people of urgency? Would you make us people whose hearts beat not for the things of this world, but whose hearts beat for you? That what matters to you would matter to us, and it would matter in an urgent way. Transform us. change us just like you did Esther and do something great in our moment and in our day. In Jesus' name I pray.